Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor teacher of Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation here in Dallas, Texas, and also director of Berit Chadashah Ministries. We're glad you could be with us tonight. As you know, we come to you live every week, twice a week on Thursday afternoon. I do a Bible study called Search the Scriptures. And every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time, we have our Shabbat services here. We meet at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. If you would like to come and attend, the church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. This ministry has been devoted for the last almost 25 years to the faithful exposition of God's Word, stressing the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. And secondly, we are committed to doing Jewish evangelism in Israel, bringing the gospel back to the Jewish people. So-called spiritual director Paula White made the ridiculous comment in the Jerusalem Post. She's Trump's spiritual advisor, and she's a heretic. She claims to be an apostle and a prophet and a pastor, and she does not have biblical authority to make those grandiose claims. Anyway, she said we should learn from the Jewish people, not convert them. That's not biblical. Yeah, we should learn from them. They gave us the Old Testament. They gave us the New Testament. But at the same time, we should preach the gospel to the Jew and the Gentile. To the Jew first, Romans 1:16. So I don't know what Bible she's reading. It's obviously not the Bible that you and I read and interpret correctly. So anyway, we are committed to bringing the gospel back to the Jewish people at least twice a year. And by God's grace, we have been doing that now for 24 years. We will be headed back to Israel for this ministry's 57th gospel outreach. And with the help of donors and ministries like Pentwater Bible Church, Soul 11 Ministries et al., we are able to go to Israel, and we appreciate their support and believing in this ministry. So if you want to learn more about our on-the-ground gospel ministry in Israel, the best way you can do that is check out our quarterly newsletter. And in this edition of Search the Scriptures, the Winter-Spring 2025 edition, I give you a report from the front line on our 56th gospel outreach that we victoriously completed in November of 2024. And on that outreach and this upcoming outreach, Dr. August Rosato of Today and Bible Prophecy will be accompanying me. If you would like to get our newsletter, then you can go to our website at either toddbaker.org or searchthescripturesonline.org and click on the newsletter link. We have all of our newsletters archived going back to the first issue, I believe that was in 2003, up to our winter-spring 2025 issue. So you avail yourself of that. If you would like to get on our subscription list to receive our free newsletter, then you can email us at toddbus@yahoo.com. I'll write it up here. And give us your name, your full name, and your mailing address. Or if you want to get the email color version, then give us your full name and your email address. Also, we are on YouTube. Go on our YouTube page and please subscribe and join us. Give us a thumbs up. You can access us on YouTube at broadcast@berit-hadasha.org. And so we appreciate your support and your prayers for this ministry. And we want to continue going to Israel and doing what few ministries and churches are doing, and that is taking Romans 1:16 seriously and following the divine order of evangelism given under the Great Commission, and that is that the gospel is to go to the Jew first because they are the ones that gave us the scriptures, they gave us the Messiah. Jesus came to them first, Matthew chapters 10 and 15. He told the Samaritan woman, a Gentile person, in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. So we are indebted to the Jewish people for the spiritual riches they gave us. And the best way you can pay that spiritual debt is by giving them back the greatest spiritual riches of all, the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach. We need your help to do that. As you know, we went full-time by faith this last May, and by God's grace, we have been able to carry out this ministry full-time since that time. So we do need your support. If you would like to support us, you can click on that donate link. It will take you to our secure encrypted donation page where you can make a tax-deductible donation, and we thank you for doing that. All right, well, we're back in our study of the five biblical solas of the Reformation. We're in Solus Christus, part five. But before I get into that, I want to address something that a lot of Christians are getting ahead of, and that's the Gaza situation that Donald Trump addressed in the presence of Benjamin Netanyahu. Donald Trump is not annexing Gaza as part of United States territory, nor is he giving that piece of land away to a foreign occupier. So enough of this ridiculous notion that Donald Trump is dividing the land of Israel and he's under the judgment of Joel 3, 1 and 2 for that. He's not doing that. Listen to subsequent statements made by his press, Carolyn Leavitt, press secretary of Donald Trump. She expounded more in detail on that the following day. They are not putting American soldiers on the ground over there. They are not trying to annex the territory for the United States of America. So that's not what he's doing. And Joel 3 does not apply to this situation. So a lot of these Christians are getting ahead of themselves by saying, oh, well, he's dividing the land now. Listen to him carefully. They want to remove the infestation of the terrorists in Gaza once and for all. And Israel is already doing that. Nobody's stopping them from doing that. Nobody's telling them, oh, you can't do it anymore because we're going to take over here and we're going to occupy the land for ourselves. True, maybe Donald Trump should have worded it better at the press conference. But the fact of the matter is, there is no boots on the ground over there. American troops are not being sent to Gaza, and they are not trying to annex it as part of the United States. Yes, I know Gaza is part of the Promised Land, and that will be reconstituted when the Messiah comes. They're not going to let Israel annex it right now, I can tell you that. So it ultimately awaits the permanent annexation when the Messiah returns and restores the boundaries of the Promised Land God gave Abraham and repeated those boundaries later on in the Old Testament. It awaits the Messiah's return. So we need to be clear on that. A lot of these Christians are jumping the gun and they become sensationalist about it because they're reading the newspaper in one hand and Bible prophecy in the other. And they're being premature with their claims. And we just, you know, if you've got a better plan, ideally, yes, it would be nice if Israel could retake that territory. But let's be realistic. You got to be a geopolitical realist here. That's not going to happen. The permanent annexation of Gaza and all of the land of Israel, the greater Israel, from the Nile to the Euphrates, awaits the return of Jesus the Messiah. And the U.S. government is not currently trying to divide the land. If anything, they are probably going to let Israel annex Judea and Samaria, the so-called West Bank. Look for that to happen next. So Trump's policies have been pro-Israel up to this point. So, you know, I just don't have patience anymore for these prophecy sensationalists that want to jump the gun on this and start panicking about it. Again, do you have a better solution as far as ridding Gaza of its terrorists, other than the one that Israel is exercising in this war? No. They are going to make sure that Hamas is completely annihilated. They're going to remove the population and then let people back who are not terrorists. Ideally speaking, that's what they want to do. And, you know, this is a common aspect of the victories in war. The enemy is removed from a land where they were hostile, where they invaded a neighboring land. Let's use World War II as an example. The Germans in the Sudetenland, after the war was won, those Germans were removed from the Sudetenland. It's Czechoslovakia, or what was once Czechoslovakia, because they helped Hitler stir up problems there, which eventually allowed him to invade Czechoslovakia. So when the war was concluded, they removed those vitriolic and violent presence of the Germans in Czechoslovakia. And again, it's part of warfare. You have to clear out Gaza of its terrorist infrastructure and remove that genocidal infestation. They don't want a Palestinian state. All they want is to drive every Jew into the Mediterranean Sea and annihilate Israel. Israel's offered to give them a Palestinian state 7 times in history, going back to the late 30s, and they rejected it every time because it's not about that. It's about annihilating Israel and destroying the Jewish state. All right, so let's move on. We're now going to talk about solus Christus, Christ alone. There is only salvation in one person and his work alone, and that is in Jesus the Messiah and his atoning death. Last time we were in this subject, we looked at the book of Hebrews, which screams solus Christus, Christ alone. And the writer of Hebrews lays the groundwork in Hebrews 1:1-4. This is review. We've already said this before. He lays the groundwork for showing us that the Son is better, greater, and superior than angels, than Abraham, than the prophets, than Moses. And then we gave you the reasons why that is so. And then we move on to Hebrews chapter 2:5-18. And there the author of Hebrews further develops his argument that Jesus Christ alone is supreme, and because of that, it necessitated the incarnation of Messiah when God became a man, and his atoning death. Both the incarnation and the atonement underscore the exclusivity of the fact that salvation is in Christ alone. And we see this in a four-part argumentative or polemic or apologetic way. First, God the Son became man to fulfill God's original humanity. Hebrews 2:5-9, and I read here, "What is man that?" Oh, sorry, verse 5, "For he has not put the world." For he has not put the world to come, of which he spoke, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under him." So here we see the author demonstrates that by appealing to Psalm 8, he's quoting Psalm chapter 8, Psalm 8 verses 4 through 6 to be specific. And when we go back to the Old Testament and read Psalm 8 under its original context, we see here that Psalm 8 celebrates the majesty of God as creator and the exalted position he placed with the first man over creation. And as we read Psalm 8, the reader is challenged to look back to God's original design of creation and remember that God created man in his image and bestowed on him glory and honor by giving him the right to exercise dominion over the world as his vice regents. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In fact, in transitioning from the quotation of Psalm 8, 4 through 6, the writer of Hebrews then applies it to Jesus, the last Adam, as Paul calls him, in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe. So then, the honor is transferred to Jesus and the glory, and he is the crowning achievement of a new humanity. And this is emphasized when God intended that all things in creation be put under man's feet, starting with Adam. And then the following that line in verse 8, the writer of Hebrews says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. But we know from Genesis 3, human beings in relationship to God through their federal head, Adam, failed in this task. They sinned in Adam when he fell. As a result, guess what? We are under the curse of sin and God's judgment. Hebrews makes this exact point. Yet at present, we do not see everything put under him, which is certainly an understatement. When we look at this fallen world ravaged by sin, we know that God's original design for the human race has been frustrated. We do not rule as God intended us to rule. Instead of putting the earth under our feet as God's vice regents, we are under the curse of a fallen world. But this is not the end of the story. Just as Psalm 8 challenges us to look back to Genesis 1 and 2, it also challenges us in anticipation to look forward to God's redemptive restoration of the human race, given its position in the Old Testament, and especially in light of God's proto-evangelium, the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, and with that, the unfolding development of his promise through the biblical covenants, Psalm 8 also speaks prophetically. David looks forward to a day when God will restore humanity to his original intention, God's original intention for us. A restoration that will now take place through another man, one who comes from the human race and identifies himself with us, who acts on our behalf like Adam of old. This is paving the way for the God-man, Jesus the Messiah, who, instead of failure via disobedience to God, gives us victory via his perfect obedience. Romans 5, 12 through 21 lays that out in comparison and contrast of what Adam did and the repercussions that fell on all the human descendants after him, and then what Jesus has done in repairing what was undone in Adam. In Jesus Christ, the world to come arrives with all that is entailed by the dawning of the new creation. You do know that Jesus is called in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of the resurrection. First fruits meaning the first of many to come. When Jesus physically rose from the tomb, never to die again on that Sunday morn, that was the dawning of a new age, not the new age of these clueless, deceived occultists, but a new age wherein the last Adam, Jesus Christ, will restore a people and bring about a new physical creation in the end. This is precisely how Hebrews 2:9 applies Psalm 8 to Jesus Christ. And I quote, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one. So Jesus is presented as the antitype of Adam, the representative human being who experienced humiliation, not merely due to his incarnation, but supremely in his death. Yet in light of that work, he also experienced exaltation by which he won the victory for us. Amen. Jesus succeeded where the rest of humanity failed. Thomas Schreiner, in his book New Testament Theology, Magnifying God in Christ, says this: in that sense, Jesus is the true human being, the only one who has genuinely lived the kind of life that humans were intended to live under God, in uninterrupted fellowship with God, in a morally perfect relationship. But man fell into sin and became morally imperfect and flawed. And the man, Jesus Christ, then the rule promised to humans has now been restored for us through him. This is why God, the Son, had to become a man. Apart from the Son's identification with us by assuming our human nature, our Lord could not properly and effectively represent us and restore us. Hence the necessity of the incarnation, so that he could redeem man on terra firma and do so by sharing in our human nature apart from sin. Amen. By becoming man, our Lord became perfectly qualified to act as our redemptive representative and to render obedience for us as a man in order to restore what Adam lost in his disobedience. In these few verses, the entire story of Scripture is told in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 with a strong emphasis on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Look to no other for your salvation, because no other qualified to save you. Amen. In Jesus, the Messiah, we are now being restored to our position of glory and honor as God's image bearers by the one who in his deity is the perfect image of God. Yet now in his humanity, he restores us to our image bearing role and thus makes us truly human again, what we were originally destined for. And yet you will say, well, how come there's, if Jesus did all this triumphant stuff for us, why do we still have unmitigated evil? Why is it gratuitous and universal? When will we begin to see the full reality of it with the abolition of all evil? Well, let me give you an example. Remember when the Allied forces on June 7th, 1944, stormed the beaches of Normandy? The clock was ticking at that point in time for the defeat of Nazi Germany. Yet it didn't happen right then, did it? It happened later on. But victory began when our brave soldiers stormed the beaches of Normandy. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ triumphantly cried on the cross, "It is finished." In other words, man, the work of man's redemption, which I alone can obtain and pay for, it began there. The cross signaled the defeat of the devil and its full manifestation of his defeat. And our victory, of course, will come later. It comes after we are saved. It comes through our sanctification. It comes through the last part of our salvation, the glorification of the body. It will come when the Lord Jesus returns. And then it will be fully enacted with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth at the conclusion of Christ's millennial reign. But it all started when the Lord Jesus became a man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay the price for our redemption. Amen. The second way that shows us that the solus Christus via incarnation and atonement of the Lord Jesus is that God the Son became a man to bring many sons to glory. Hebrews 2:10-13. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We're going to talk about that phrase in a minute. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you, and I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am in the children whom God has given me. In the context of Hebrews 2, the word glory is not a reference to heaven. Rather, it is a term from Psalm 8 referring to God's intention to restore us to what he originally created us to be. And it is through the redemption of man, which exclusively, entirely, depends upon what? The son's suffering that we just read here, which requires further his incarnation, thus linking Christ's unique identity and work to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And we are told here it was fitting that he, God, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Hebrews 2:10. One commentator notes, the idea that suffering of the Son was fitting corresponds to the fact to help the offspring of Abraham, the Son, had to be made like them in every respect. So in order to suffer and through that suffering save us, Jesus had to take on humanity, specifically Jewish humanity, for he was of the offspring of Abraham, verse 17. In other words, unless the Son took upon himself our humanity and suffered for us, there would be no suffering to redeem humanity, no fulfillment of God's promises for humanity, and no return to the planned glory of humanity. Note here, we don't read suffering in general saves us. There's this false notion that there's such a thing as redemptive suffering that you and I can go through to help us in this salvation process. That is heretical, and it's surely false. All suffering is directly or indirectly traced back to the fall and sin. Not so with Jesus' sufferings. His sufferings were alone of the redemptive sort, saving those who believe in him. Amen. In the context of the first century world, where crucifixion was despised by the Gentiles as a public form of execution for the worst of criminals, or by the Jews who viewed a crucified person under God's curse, Hebrews stresses that Jesus' suffering and death was not a failed end to the incarnation, but the precise purpose for the incarnation, all of which fulfills the Lord's plan to perfect a new humanity to rule over his good creation. Jesus's identification with us in his incarnation is only the first step in achieving our eternal redemption. Our redemption requires Jesus to take on incarnational identification and atonement. That is, it required the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, to become a man. And by the way, he was the Son before he became a man. There's this perfidious error in the church that Jesus didn't become the Son of God until he was conceived and became man. That is false. The Bible teaches the eternal sonship of Christ. I did a two-part teaching on that on my Thursday Bible lessons that you can see on my Facebook page and YouTube page. We won't go into that here. Christ's identification and solidarity with us is a prerequisite to atonement, not atonement itself. Both are necessary, and apart from Christ's incarnation and atonement, there is no redemption. Solus Christus. It has to be given and offered through Christ alone via his incarnation and his atoning death. Now let's look at this somewhat cryptic statement in Hebrews 2:10 in the context of Solus Christus, salvation in Christ alone. We are told that Jesus was made perfect through sufferings. Does that state that Jesus was in some way imperfect? So he had to go through a perfecting process in order to become perfect through suffering? The precise meaning of perfection, which the Greek word is teleosai in Hebrews, remains a matter of much debate among New Testament scholars. In the present context, however, it is best to understand perfection vocationally. Think about that. Jesus, vocationally as the Redeemer, perfected that work of redemption through suffering, while he himself was perfect before and after the things he suffered. As one Bible commentator states or argues, Christ being perfected is a vocational process by which he is made complete or fully equipped for his office. In addition, through what he suffered is not synonymous with suffered death, but it designates the sufferings through which Christ had to pass. So his sufferings qualified the work of redemption, or it was complete. That's what the word perfection here means. It means completed. It doesn't mean that Jesus was somehow imperfect and through a process of being perfected was made perfect through what he suffered. That's a heresy that Sabellians and Ebionites and those who deny the deity of Christ try to latch on to when reading this in Hebrews 2:10. Perfection here simply means Jesus' sufferings completed or made complete his work of salvation for man. Are we clear on that? Is that clear? And this suffering entails the entire experience of suffering associating with and leading up to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in order for Christ to accomplish his work and to fulfill his office of Redeemer for us, he had to become one of us. And his entire incarnate experience qualified him to become what Hebrews 2:17 says, our merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus was not made out of some heavenly stuff, and then he appeared on earth and then floated through reality, impervious to everything, and then saved us. That's absolute poppycock. He wasn't an extraterrestrial either, coming from another planet. And he certainly didn't come from the planet Kolob, like the Mormons blasphemously claim. No, he assumed or took on our humanity without sin, the conceiving power of the Holy Spirit, in the virgin womb of Miriam, Mary of Nazareth. Amen. This incarnate identification and suffering was not optional for our salvation. No, it was necessary for bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And this is all foretold, was it not, in the very beginning, in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. The seed of the woman will be struck at the heel. So the first prophecy of a suffering Messiah begins in Genesis 3 with the proto-evangelium. I'm currently researching and working on a detailed systematic study of the sufferings, trials, and death of Jesus the Messiah. And you can't begin to be studying that. It doesn't begin with the passion narratives of the gospel. That's the end of that study. It begins with Genesis 3:15 and the proto-evangelium, stating that this one born of a woman, the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, that implies a virgin birth, will be struck in the heel by the devil, the serpent. Right there you have an intimation of a suffering Messiah, fully culminating and fulfilled in the sufferings and death of Jesus, the seed of the woman. In order for Christ to accomplish his work and to fulfill his office as Redeemer, necessitated that he become a man via incarnation, suffer and die as the perfect man via the atonement. And that brings us back to the central truth of all this: Christ alone. Solus Christus, that's Latin for Christ alone. Christ alone, because of who he is and what he does, is the only one who can accomplish God's saving purpose. No angel, no mere human being, Moses, Torah, Talmud, baptism, the intercession of Mary and the saints, digesting the Eucharist, none of this saves us. The only person that saves us is Christ Jesus and him crucified. Only the Son, who becomes incarnate, is able to meet our need and do the work that we could never do. It's not auto-salvation. It's messianic salvation. Amen. Since those who are sanctified to God through the death, his death, are sons and daughters of God, the Son of God is not ashamed to acknowledge him as his brothers, not only as those whose nature he took upon himself, but those whose trials he endured, for whose sins he made atonement, that they might follow him to glory on the path of salvation, which he himself cut. That's a great way of summarizing Hebrews 2 from F.F. Bruce commentary on the epistle to the Hebrews. A third line of argument for Christ alone via his incarnation and atonement is that God the Son became a man to destroy the power of death and him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Again, this takes us back to the book of Genesis, when the devil, through the serpent, as his mouthpiece, told Eve, go ahead and disobey God and eat from the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And she correctly said, but God told us that if we eat from that tree, we will die. And the devil tells a bald-faced lie at that point and says, you surely shall not die. By the way, he's been recycling that lie since the Garden of Eden, telling people, deceiving the unsaved, you can continue in a sinful lifestyle without any repercussions of divine judgment. And unfortunately, Eve was deceived, not Adam. Eve was deceived in believing the serpent. And Adam sinned, was compounded by the fact that instead of telling Eve, what you did was wrong, and I'm not following you down this sinful path, he capitulates to her suggestion, and he shares in her sin of disobedience, thus throwing all of humanity under the thraldom and cruel ravages of the curse of sin. But the good news is that the last Adam, Jesus Christ, came to redeem what Adam and Eve had undone through their fall. So the Lord Jesus Christ became a man, and according to Hebrews 2:14 and 16, did this. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Satan not only brought about death through convincing our first parents to sin against God and bring about death, separation from God, culminating spiritual death, culminating in physical death, but then used the fear of that separation to hold mankind into bondage to him. But Jesus came to remove that fear of death in the life of the believers. Ideally, you as a born-again believer in the crucified and risen Savior should not fear death. In fact, you should look forward to it, because for the believer to be absent from the body of death is to be present with the Lord. And each one of us, some death will come unannounced, unplanned for, and will take us by surprise. Others know their death is near, but all of us live in the specter of the shadow of the fear of death. And the devil will try to use that to shake you. Are you sure you're safe? When you die, are you sure you won't end up in hell or just become extinct? Those are satanic machinations using the fear of death to try to shake mankind. But Jesus came to remove the power of death and the fear that comes with living in that ugly shadow. In short, the destruction of our slave master and our deliverance from the bondage of fear requires that, like us, the Son would come to share in flesh and blood. Now, according to Scripture, death is not normal to God's original creation. Paul said it's an enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, it's an enemy. So when people go look at a body laid out in a casket and they tell you that Aunt Jane looks just fine there, that is That should scream, no, that's not right. Death is an ugly, voracious intruder on human life. It is an enemy because it terminates life. It creates a separation. It causes broken ties between us and our loved ones, between our friends. But we know that death in the Edenic beginning of perfection was not normal to God's original creation. Rather, it is the result of what? Human sin. Genesis 2:17 with Romans 5. As a result of our sin and death, God in judgment against his rebellious vice regents gave us over to the power of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The unbeliever is blinded to the gospel so that he cannot believe. Ephesians 2:1-3. Before we were saved, we were all spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air. We were originally created to rule over God's creation as his image bearers. But now, unfortunately, as fallen creatures, we cower in fear before God and death as those who are spiritually dead, which ultimately shows itself in physical death. When Adam and Eve sinned, spiritual death set in, only to be terminated by physical death. Our only hope then is found in who? It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our pioneer, our deliverer, who goes before us and defeats our enemies one by one. But in order for him to defeat our enemies, like death and the fear of it, like the devil, he had to first deal with the problem of sin and death by sharing, suffering, and dying in our humanity, which he did. The author of Hebrews triumphantly tells us of the glory of Christ's work. It almost sounds like an oxymoron when you think about it. Because through death, Jesus destroys death. John Owen, the great Puritan divine, wrote a book on this theme called The Death of Death. I highly recommend it. I have a copy of it. Yes, through the Messiah's death, death has been destroyed. The full execution of the removal of death from our physical reality, of course, awaits the return of Jesus Christ. But it began in that empty tomb. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, death was defeated. Just like the Allies storming the beaches of Normandy, that signaled the beginning of the end and defeat of the evil Nazi forces. So too, when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, folks, that signaled the beginning of the end of death. The death of death itself, and it will be fully, that victory will be fully manifested when Jesus returns. Amen. Through death, Jesus destroys death. How can that be, though? Isn't that a contradiction? Isn't that a paradox? Usually death is viewed as defeat and not victory. But thankfully, our Redeemer's death is the means of his victory over death. Because of who he is and what he does, Jesus' death defeats death once for all. Death is our only enemy because we are sinners before God. But in obeying for us as our Savior did, in dying for us as our penal substitute, the just for the unjust, Jesus Christ removes the power and sting of death once and for all. This is why the grave cannot hold our Lord. Just as Peter told his fellow Jews, it was not possible that the bonds of death could hold the Prince of Life. And not to upbraid the disciples, but they should have got an intimation of Jesus being the author of life and therefore the conqueror of death when he was raising people from the dead during his ministry. And his greatest miracle, second only to his resurrection, was, of course, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, who had already been wrapped up in burial garments and embalmed and was sitting in a tomb for 4 days. And the stench and decay of death had already began eating away at his body. And then Jesus came and told Mary and Martha that he is the resurrection and the life. And those who believe in me shall never die. It's easy to say that. If any human being were to say that, you would rightly consider him a megalomaniacal narcissist. But Jesus always proved his words by his actions. And after he said that, the stone was rolled away from Lazarus's tomb, and by the word of command, the Prince of Life rose Lazarus from the dead, proving that in him is life and in him is the power of death. Only God himself could command such power. But the grave could not hold Jesus. And this is why he triumphantly proclaimed as the crucified and risen Lord to John on the Isle of Patmos, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forevermore. And behold, I hold the power or the keys of death and Hades." Now, those are two different things. Death, as you know, is when your body ceases to biologically function. You are dead. The moment your soul separates from your body, you are physically dead. And then following that is where the afterlife, Hades, which is the realm of the disembodied spirits of the dead. In Jesus' time, Hades had two compartments. We learn this from Luke 16. There was a paradise side of Hades where all the Old Testament saints went to. And there was a lower compartment, the punitive side of Hades, where all the unsaved went to be tormented and punished. And Jesus holds power over the afterlife. So, my fellow believer, take confidence that when you breathe your last here, Jesus holds power and authority over your disembodied soul, and he will immediately bring you into his presence in heaven. Why? Because as God and omnipotent Lord over all, he holds the power of death and the afterlife in his hand. Not one redeemed person slips into hell after he dies. Every single saved person goes to be with the Lord in the glories of heaven. He assured the thief on the cross who lived a life of robbery and murder, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That is an act of God's sheer saving grace made possible by the fact that God the Son became a man through the incarnation and then died for all men and women on the cross, all those who believe in him. The question will be asked again, as we've asked it several times, and I think have given you a good, thorough biblical answer. Why then did God become man? Or as Anselm of Canterbury said, "Cur Deus Homo," why the God-man? The answer, the incarnation was the necessary means by which the eternal Son became our all-sufficient Savior. It was by him, by Jesus, that humanity is redeemed. And he did so because he came to share in our common human nature. It is not angels he helps, or better, takes hold of, since he does not identify with or take on the nature of an angel. Rather, the Son has taken upon himself humanity. And through that humanity, he can reach out to us in our plight, and with the nail-pierced hands, lift us up out of the pit. Amen. By his incarnation and atonement, God the Son becomes our victor who wins the battle, and apart from him, there is no salvation. Think about it. Our sinful plight was so dire, so desperate due to sin, that it required nothing less than the enfleshment of the second person of the Trinity, God's one and only Son. Not only that, our plight was so desperate that it not only required the Son to become a man, but also it required that he act in that same humanity as our redemptive representative in life and death. The only way you and I can be restored to God, reconciled to him, and fulfill our divine destiny as the image bearer of God is through the relationship of the new covenant, through Jesus Christ and him alone. Lastly, fourth, Christ alone through the incarnation and the atonement allowed then Jesus to become our one and only high priest. And he does this in a twofold way. First, it introduces the readers to one of the major themes of Hebrews, which the author will develop in greater detail in Hebrews chapters 4 through 10. Hebrews presents Jesus Christ as our great high priest, of which the Levitical high priest foreshadowed. The author of Hebrews begins by stressing both the mandatory and the comprehensive nature of the incarnation. Therefore, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In other words, to become incarnate according to the plan of God, the Son could not take on a partial or pseudo human nature. This is why Gnosticism is so insidious, because it denies that Jesus Christ has a substantial humanity, which he took upon himself at the incarnation. Gnosticism says that the humanity of Jesus wasn't real. It was phantasmal. It appeared that he was that way. But that is not what the scripture teaches us. Jesus Christ, God the Son, became a man in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and two, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For the sins of the people. That word propitiation means to conciliate or satisfy the just demands of God. So when his law was broken and it called forth punishment to the lawbreaker, Jesus stepped in as our innocent substitute and satisfied on a penal level the just demands of God against those sins. And that could only happen with Jesus taking upon or to become flesh and blood. Without him taking on flesh and blood, redemption simply is not possible. In order to represent somebody, you have to identify with them. And in order to identify with them, you have to live as them. So Jesus' redemptive representation, so whereby he could identify with us, meant he had to become incarnate. If the Son did not become one with us in every way, sin excepted, he did not sin, he could not redeem us in every way. But it was only by the Son becoming man that he could become our perfect high priest. You don't need a priest to go before God. You only need one priest. That's Jesus Christ, the high priest. And believers do function on a lower level as priests before God. As Peter tells us, the church is a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. We're priests in the sense that we pray for other people. And we're priests in the sense that we worship God and serve him. But when it comes to the redemptive function of a priest, that belongs to Jesus Christ alone as our Kohen Gadol, our high priest. The incarnation is essential to the Son's entire work to fulfill the plan of the Father, a plan that was made before the foundation of the world within the divine decrees of the eternal triune Godhead. Hebrews 2:18 reminds us Jesus, our all-sufficient Lord and Redeemer, is also our helper. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. The author of Hebrews draws special attention to the fact that Jesus himself suffered and that this suffering perfectly qualifies him to help us when we are tempted. Help in finally putting away our sin and giving us strength. In this way, Jesus's humanity serves as an example and source of strength for us in our time of need. Even as he sits at the right hand of the Father, restored to the glory he once had before he became a man, he still knows what you and I struggle with in this world of temptation. The truth of Christ's identification with us in all of these ways is also important for our grasp of, and we're going to end here soon, our grasp of solus Christus, Christ alone. In Christ, we find a Lord and Savior who knows exactly what we are going through. In the Word made flesh, Jesus is able to know our temptation and struggles. He knows them not merely in terms of omniscience, but now by experience. So that when we pray to the Lord Jesus, we find one who perfectly understands and sympathizes with us, even though he has ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. Hebrews 4:14. Hebrews 4:15 uses a double negative to stress that Jesus is able to empathize with us. It states, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin." This empathy extends beyond the mere sharing of feelings of compassion to include Jesus' ability to help us. All of this is only possible because of the incarnation. So we see from these four ways how solus Christus is revealed through the incarnation and the atonement. Borrowing from Hebrews 2:15 through 18, we see that the purpose and necessity of the Son's incarnation and why there is an inseparable bond between Christ's incarnation and atonement is spelled out for us. The Son was obligated by the Father to take on a genuine, substantial, real, and full human nature because a complete incarnation was the only way that the Son could rule as God's obedient vice-regent over creation, harking back to Psalm 8. And second, bring many disobedient sons and daughters into the redeemed glory of his own obedient vice-regency through suffering that fit him for that vocation. Jesus suffered the death penalty on behalf of the disobedient, releasing them from the fear of death under divine judgment, and he represents sinners before God as their great high priest, whereby they are reconciled to God through Jesus and the forgiveness of sins he offers. This is our last lesson on solus Christus. And this is just the tip of the iceberg, how solus Christus is taught repeatedly throughout Scripture. The sacred Scriptures are soaked through with salvation and Messiah Jesus alone. There's only one way of salvation. There are not many roads to salvation in heaven. That is a lie of the devil that religious liberals love to parrot about. There's only one true way back to God the Father. There's only one way out of the bondage of death and the crippling fear that comes with it. And that is through the God-man Jesus Christ, the one who became incarnate, God becoming man, and through his atonement, through his penal substitutionary death on Calvary's cross. Look nowhere else but to the person and work of Jesus the Messiah, knowing that Scripture itself unequivocally, exclusively, and unapologetically tells you the only way out of the damnation of sin into salvation and the presence of God to rule and reign with Him forever is through His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Solus Christus, in Him, in Jesus alone, is that salvation found. Trust in Him today. Don't delay. Put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, the only one that can save you from death, the only one who can save you from the consignment of an eternal hell forever. Christ alone. He alone is the one to save us. He alone receives that glory, which now segues into our last biblical sola of the Reformation that we will touch on next time we're in this series, and that is the last of the fifth sola, sola Dei Gloria, Christ alone, in order that God receives the glory alone. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach, Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.